Amen. Thank you. Father, thank you for the freedom that you so long to give us, that you don't want us to just have a life. You want us to have an abundant life. You don't want us to just endure. You want us to be free. You don't want us to be thirsty. You want us to be satisfied. Father, may you help us. Father, may at this time, on this day, in this hour, Father, in this place, may you meet each and every one of us so that we might be able to taste a little bit more of that satisfaction, a little bit more of that freedom, a little more of that thriving as your sons and your daughters. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much, Tamina, for that. You know, everyone has a story, and it's not the one they're telling. It's one of the mottos of life that I've discovered. I want to share with you, with permission, the following text conversation I had with a dear friend. This person texts me, "Hey, question for you, Martin. I'm afraid of praying in front of others, and this is a fear for a lot of people. Any suggestions on overcoming this?" And I respond, "I don't have any suggestions. I only offer some in-depth conversation and exploration. Are you game?" "What? No suggestions? In-depth discussion? I thought you always had suggestions." So, okay, well, here's one. "Just do it." I wait a few minutes. This person is usually very fast. Nothing. Silence. It's like any text that this person had sent just got swallowed up into this void. So I respond, "Okay. So now you know that that doesn't work. My next question, what are you afraid of? What are you telling yourself that makes you want to hide? Okay, when do you want to see me?" And we had a conversation. It's a dear friend. Actually, you'll be hearing from her in a little while. She said, "I'm afraid. I'm afraid I'll be exposed. I'm afraid I'm not good enough. I'm afraid I'm not like everyone else." Everyone has a story, and it's not the one they're telling. Shame is a powerful taskmaster, but we know this. We all have it. We're all afraid to talk about it. And the more we hide it, the more power it has to sabotage our lives. Well, we're talking about it. Why? Why do I need to bring this up? Why do I need to spend 4, 5, 6 weeks on it? Why? It's because the abundant life that Jesus promised in John 10:10, when he said, "I've come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly, not like everybody else, not just mediocre, but abundantly," cannot coexist with a shame-filled life. It won't. I've tried. I've tried. I've watched many of you try. I've watched many from those in my former church try. And so you end up, and unless you understand what it is that's sabotaging your life, you end up going through life, and towards the end, you start to have these haunting thoughts that go like this. Well, perhaps Jesus overpromised and underdelivered. And I'm here to say, no, Jesus does never overpromised and underdelivered. We just didn't know how to talk about what deliverance looks like. I know I didn't. I know I didn't. I am so excited because over the course of this series, which I started 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I've had many of you who have either texted me or shared with me personally just saying things like, "Wow, I've never seen this before. I've never experienced understanding what I'm now starting to understand and how it sabotaged my life. And here's the cool thing is I'm starting to take steps towards freedom, and I'm starting to actually begin to experience some freedom. And that's the exciting thing, and it's a long journey, but I'm committed to it. And so is Jesus. Because Jesus did not overpromise and underdeliver. He promised, and he said, I will deliver you. Jesus is more powerful than any of our shame. Even if you were to take all of the shame and put it all in one place, he says, I can deal with that. In Hebrews 10:22, he says this, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the assurance that faith brings, because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that conscience which is corrupted, enslaved by not just guilt, I did bad, but shame that says I am bad, that sabotages so much of our lives, that we have had that sprinkled, that we have had that cleansed, and our bodies washed in pure water. Theologians call that expiation. That means it gets the stain out, that which creates, that which catalyzes so much self-contempt, depression, and anger within so many people. He says, I'm dealing with it, but I need you to come with me in this process. Because I want my people free. Now, if you want to hear more about the topic of expiation, I actually preached on it on June 7th, 2009. So I'm sure that most of you remember that. But Greg is going to actually link that sermon with this message. So if you want to go back and listen to that, you can. But I've learned so much even since then. So I'm excited to share this with you. But I wanted to ask the question, what might deliverance look like and feel like? What might this deliverance that Hebrews 10 talks about look like and feel like? And I could give you another theological explanation, but I think I'd rather tell a story that Jesus told that really encompasses all of this that we've been talking about how He is more powerful than our shame. Sure, shame is a powerful taskmaster, but Jesus and the gospel is more powerful than shame can ever be. So we're going to look at a story, a very popular story, but one that I've just been moved with time and time and time again because it deals specifically with this topic. The story of the lost son or the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You can turn there if you'd like. But Jesus is telling these stories, and this is one of the most profound ones that he tells, I think. And he says this, he says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger man said to his father, Father, give me, it was a demand, give me my share of the estate. Well, the father was obviously a very wealthy estate owner. He was very esteemed, had a lot of money, a lot of land, a lot of cattle. The son knew that when his father died, that he would get one-third, since he was the younger son. He would get one-third of all that his father had. So he goes to his father and says, give it to me. Give me my inheritance. But you're supposed to get an inheritance when you die. Well, this guy was kind of on the, he was looking for an upgrade. He was looking for on the accelerated track. And what he does is an incredibly shameful thing to do. It's not understood in terms of guilt, although guilt is there. But the way in which Jesus tells it and the culture in which it existed was this. It was a shame-based culture. And what this son does is incredibly shameful. In this culture, it was shameful to ask your father what you might get when he dies. But it was incredibly deplorable to demand your inheritance before he dies. It's like saying, I want you out of my life and I want to live life without you as if you are dead. Now, why would he do this? Well, like a lot of young, arrogant men, he thought, I don't need anyone telling me what to do anymore. Daddy, with your resources and my ingenuity, I can make life work great on my own. I don't need you. He was a very busted up individual, very broken. The father has every right to take this son. And by the way, this whole story mirrors the process of what took place in Genesis 3 that we saw last week. But the father has every right to take this son and to beat him to death. If the father did not have the courage to do that, then it would be the community's role to take this son into the village square, into the gates, and kill him. Because it was not just an infraction, a shameful thing to do against the father, but it was a shameful thing to do to the whole village. So what he did was deplorable. But the father doesn't do that. He doesn't kill him. So he divided his property. He sold part of his property. And he divided the property between them. That was scandalous for the father to even do that. The father should have killed him. But instead, the father makes a choice. The father makes his choice to bear the shame of his son. Personally, because what he did was a very shameful thing to do, considered in that culture. But the father bears the shame of his son personally and relationally. You're starting to see a pattern here of thinking on how the father mirrors the very nature of Jesus and what Jesus was going to be doing. Jesus bore our shame. Not just our guilt, but our shame. So the father bears his son's shame personally and relationally. He was humiliated before the village, and there was an incredible loss of respect, but the father does it anyhow. And the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, an economic collapse. And he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen in that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs, the very last thing any self-respecting Jewish man would do. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He was so shamed that even when he went begging, no one would even have pity on him. That's how shameful this young man was. Couldn't even get a hangout or handout. When he came to his senses, I love that phrase, he digs deep. He comes to his senses, he says, I've got to deal with this. I've got to do something. I can't just sit here and wallow with the pigs. He said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and that he had. He had acted not just in a very, he was not just guilty, but he had acted in a very shameful way. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What's that sound like? I am unworthy of love and belonging. I'm unworthy. I don't deserve this. And he was right. He didn't. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father, he saw him. Why? Because the father who had borne the shame of his son, both personally and relationally, even though he had done that, he'd been constantly looking on the horizon for his son. And when he saw him, he was filled with compassion. And then he did the unthinkable. He ran to his son. See, daddies don't run. Because they had robes and you would have to pull up the robes and they would expose themselves. Daddies never ran. What they did was they would send the servants to go out, in this case, grab the young man and bring him back to the dad. And the dad would say, you are never supposed to return again. What are you doing here? And then the dad would have every right to kill him. But he doesn't do that. But the father ran. And he threw his arms around him. And literally the idea is he fell upon him and he kissed him again and again and again, even though he was covered with sweat and manure. By doing this, the father declares, "You are loved, and you do belong here with me." That wasn't supposed to happen. But that's exactly what the daddy did. "You are loved, and you do belong here with me." And then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he was right. But the father doesn't even listen to him. And instead the father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and you put it on him." And by doing that, the father was saying, I'm giving you my glory. Because this wasn't just any robe. It was the best robe that was filled with all kinds of symbolism as to the father's wealth and status in the community. It proclaimed his glory, his standing. And he tells us this. If he tells his son by wrapping this coat around him, he says, "I bore your shame and I will robe you. I will robe you with my glory." But there is more. He says, "You put a ring on his finger," to the servants, he tells them. And by doing this, he says, "I will give you my authority. I give you my authority." He declares his son to be an heir. "You put sandals on his feet." Only slaves and children went barefoot. They're the only ones who did that. But by doing this, he tells him, "I will give you my dignity." Now, why didn't the father wait until they returned to the house to do all this? Why didn't he wait? Could have walked him back through the community and could have said, "Let's go back to the house." But instead, he doesn't. He tells the servants, those who are part of his household, he says, "You go get this stuff." And the reason he does this is because he's telling the son, "I don't want you to take one more step as a pig farmer. That's not who you are. Because I have declared you loved and belonged. I robed you in my glory." So he tells the son, "You're not taking one more step as a pig farmer. You're not taking one more step caked in this manure. I am taking care of that." And then he tells the community around him, "You don't mess with my son. You mess with my son and you mess with me. Don't mess with my boy." Because they had every, maybe not right, but expectation that they would take that son and they would kill him. They would stone him because he not only shamed the father, he not only shamed the father's family, but he shamed the village. The father says, "You don't touch my son. Don't touch him." And then he goes back. And you hear the father shout, "Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is now found." And so they began to celebrate. So he says, "We will celebrate, my son. You are my child in whom I delight." Imagine the son's thoughts. I don't deserve this. I am not worthy of love and belonging. I don't deserve this. I'm embarrassed. I want to just shrink into the corner. But his father gives him the gift of freedom. Folks, we are that son. We are that child in this story. That is us. That is us. When you look at this story in light of all that we've shared, I've shared with you over the last now 3 weeks, we are that son. We believe the lie that I can make life work on my own and my father is holding me back. And we, out of that lie that we saw last week, we declared our autonomy and said, with my ingenuity and daddy's resources, I can do a lot. I can be free. I can be like God. But then shame came and we became enslaved to it. And Jesus, by this story, is saying, I don't want you enslaved to shame any longer. I want to walk you out of it. I want to walk you out of it. But Martin, I still feel shamed, defiled for what I've done and what's been done to me. And one person who gave me permission to share this said, Martin, how can I talk about my shame with others when those who hear it will think differently about me? In other words, they'll do anything but celebrate me. They'll do anything but show me dignity. They'll do anything but show me my Father's glory over me. They're going to reject me. Not only that, but Martin, I was raped as a young boy. And I will always have that shame. I will have to live with that shame. What does it look like to take steps, the steps that Jesus talks about, that Jesus illustrates, to move from being enslaved to shame and moving into freedom, from being just enduring the life, I fake it till I make it, to actually enjoying life, to when I fail, I feel like a failure, to when I fail, I don't have to feel like a failure. What's it look like to be able to move from one end of the spectrum to the other? That's what this series is all about. But I want you to know that confronting shame is not a single moment in time. It is a repeated moment in time. And it's something that we are invited into, and there will be victories, but realize this, no victory will ever go unchallenged. No victories will go unchallenged. That's true in all of the spiritual life, in all of life, but especially when it comes to confronting shame. In confronting shame, this is a war. It's not just a battle, but it is a war made up of battle after battle after battle. But like I shared the very first week, what here is a battle of this significance, of this size. Each time we fight it, then it becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. It doesn't mean it's easier. It just means that shame has less and less of a hold upon us. So when it comes to fighting shame, I must be willing to fight. I was thinking about this as John Villiquet and I went down to a restaurant on Monday afternoon. I was thinking about this because I was just thinking about some of my own. I thought, darn it, I'm going to fight. You've got to be willing to come and say, I've come to my senses and I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'm going to fight. I'm going to return to my Father, and I'm going to say to my Father, Father, I want freedom. I don't want to end my life with the belief that you overpromised but underdelivered, because I know that that's not true. I know that because Martin told me. I want to be okay to fail but not feel like a failure. Well, I must be willing to fight, but there's something more. We must be willing to battle together. Look again real quickly at verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. But the father said to his servants, that was all daddy's job. But then look at what he tells the community to do. He involves the community in this redemptive effort. And I think it's incredibly beautiful and strategic. And he says to his community, he says, quick, you guys go and bring the best robe. You put it on him. You put the ring on his finger. You put the sandals on his feet. You bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let all of us celebrate together and have a feast. We all have a role in the redemptive relationship, in the road to freedom, in the release from other people's, from our own shame, and from the shame of others. We all have a role in that. I think that's exciting. We stand together. And together we fight the sinful habits and patterns which deepen our shame. We fight against the lies from sins committed against us that pass on shame. And we fight before the cross together through prayer and through rehearsing the gospel with one another, through reminding one another that you are God's son, you are God's daughter, whom he loves and in whom he delights. We tell that gospel to one another again and again and again because we need to hear it. Because shame is so powerful, but the gospel is more so. Amen? Yeah. Oh, the same way that Jesus scorned the shame of the cross and he says, you know what, I will be identified with it, but it will not define my identity. This morning, we got a gal who is going to come and share with you just her fight, which really began about 5 years ago in my office. We didn't know exactly what to call it all. But this is what it's come to. And now she understands it a whole lot more. And I didn't think I'd ever get this gal up here to say anything in front of anybody. But when I asked her, she said, Martin, if my story will help others, then I'm more than willing to do it. So I want to invite Debbie Candiolis to come on up. I told her I'd stay up here with her. Mic number 3, I think that says. Okay, Debbie, how you doing, girl?
Okay.
Was it 5 years ago that you came to my office?
More like six.
6 years ago. I've known you a long time. That's okay. Just hold it close. They can adjust it. They can adjust it. You good with this?
I'm good with it. My stomach, not so much.
Well, give us a snapshot, Debbie, of what brought you into my office 6 years ago.
I was broken.
I said I wasn't going to cry.
I was hopeless. I was at my end. I've been raised in church my whole life, so I know there's a God, but he wasn't there for me. And I needed to know why. I came to your office for answers. Of why he left me out of his plan. And what I did so awful that he left me to fend alone and be alone and hurt and shamed and humiliated. I grew bitter, became very hard, untrusting, unloving. And then my daughter, she brought a whole new meaning to life to me, worth living. And I thought I was a good parent. And she said it was okay to use her name. She had a tragic situation about 6 years ago that brought my whole entire being to a halt. And I didn't know how to help her because I couldn't help me. So I took a chance and wrote Martin a long letter and told him I understood if he didn't want to meet with me.
Which I still have that letter.
Oh.
It's in a safe place. Only my wife knows where it is.
I am a victim of abuse, repeated abuse, throughout my entire childhood and young adult life. Martin is the first person besides my husband I have told this to. But I thought I should tell my husband first because, well, I couldn't love him because I didn't love anybody, not even myself. So I sought help, hopeful help, if there was a chance at my marriage and at being a mom and being able to help my daughter, to help myself. And if anybody can tell you it's a short road to recovery, I got to tell you, it's not. I'm still a work in progress, but I'm hopeful. And shame, it's there. Fear is there. And there's two different faces that I do have. My why face, hi. And I hide. I used to sit in the back there and be the first out the door. But I found that I didn't pay attention as much to Martin's sermon, so I had to get up close. With the help of Martin and Kim and many, many, well, 6 years of help and sessions and talking and praying, I'm willing to share my story. I want to heal, and I want to feel that freedom so bad that being up here and wanting to literally throw up. I'm here today, and I promised Martin and God that if I was ever asked to share, I would not turn it down, because no one should have to feel the way I feel, ever. No one. I wouldn't want it for anybody. So that's why I'm here.
What have you discovered about your father and your faith since you started this journey?
Well, there's a poem that comes to mind about my father, and it's Footprints in the Sand. I think Jeff did it a few weeks ago. It's the last part of that poem that I questioned. Why, when I needed you most, you left me. You weren't there. And the Lord replied, the times when you only saw one set of footprints, it was when I carried you. He's been carrying me for a long time, and I'm very grateful. And I do wish I would have known that a lot sooner. I might not have given up on hope. As far as my faith goes, it continues to grow. I think that listening to Martin's sermon speaking directly to me gave me the faith to go to him. And it's through him and God I have faith to continue and not give up, even though there are days that I want to. I've hidden so long that it's just a way of life for me. But I don't want that for my daughter. I don't want that for my grandchildren. So I'm going to stop hiding. And I'm going to start having more faith and trust and just grow. And I think that having the faith through God is helping a lot. I get up in the morning, I'm actually happy. I don't dread the day. And I don't pray anymore, God, I don't want to live. I pray now, God, let me live. I've got grandchildren. I've got a life to live. I've got a story to tell. I'm here. Show me your plan. So I'm here today because of faith. Martin and Kim.
What would you want to say to those who are in this journey, early in this journey, or maybe haven't even started yet, but they're still sort of in that hiding stage? What would you want them to know?
Well, if you've thought about it, start it. That's the beginning. Don't wait. Don't talk yourself out of that. That's Satan. I've talked myself out of it a lot. I've talked myself out of wanting to go to a nighttime Bible study that's really good for me, but I'm really tired. I get up really early and I go until bedtime. But they didn't give up on me. They pushed me. And I'm still going, and I want to go. It's a daily constant in our lives for Satan to sabotage you. If you let him, he will. I still fight with it. Don't give up. Find someone to pray with. Find someone to hear you. Find someone that'll lead you and let you know that freedom is there. And I don't pray out loud because I'm damn terrified. I will tell you that. One day I won't be. This might be the beginning right here. But talk to God. He didn't leave. He's carrying you. He's there for you. And he may give you one big push to say, okay, get up there and do it. Help somebody. Help yourself. And that's what I did. I will share with you a quote from my Bible study that we had a few months ago. I had to pick a verse that I liked. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will praise him and exalt him. Also, you were never created to live depressed, defeated, guilty, condemned, ashamed, or unworthy. You were created to be victorious. Live. Don't hide behind this wall that will just, it will fester and it will come out eventually, I promise. Just make sure that you have some there you can trust and talk to them and pray with you. It's worth it in the end.
Amen. Amen. Don't go anywhere yet. Never did I anticipate her moving along this path this far to be able to share. Never did I. And you know, we speak the gospel to one another. We live the gospel with one another. But then Jesus said these powerful words to his disciples at the end of his life. And he says, as I have loved you, this kind of love that we saw illustrated in the prodigal son, so you now go and love others with. It doesn't matter. We share this kind of love, this kind of offer, not just with one another, but with those who are out there. That's important for us to understand, because we're going to be looking at that in the near future. But I'd like to invite Debbie down here, and I'd just like to have some ladies who would come around and who would pray over her, because I want to see her continue to grow in shame. Not in freedom.
Got rid of that word.
That's right.
Stand up here behind you.
So whoever would like to come. All right. Cindy, would you pray for this young lady and Becca, because, you know, shame is that gift that loves to keep on giving. And I'm thankful for Debbie's courage to be able to say, stops here. Mm-hmm. It stops here. So, Cindy, would you do us the honor?
Yeah. God of grace and mercy. Mm-hmm. Tears of joy for the amazing work that you have done and are continuing to do in Deb's heart. How victorious today we celebrate that she faced a big fear in sharing her story with all of us. And we are believing and trusting that you will take that story now that it's out and use it to continue your work in our lives. Use it, Father, to bring others out of hiding. Use it, Father, to bring glory to you, to remind all of us that there is victory in Jesus Christ. He did not come that we would live in condemnation and behind walls and in the shame, but that we would live victorious. I pray your hand of continued blessing over Deb and Rebecca and their family, that Satan would not have a foothold any longer in their lives, but that there would be life and abundant life and joy in this family. You are the one who redeems our past. You are the one that redeems the things that we have been through, that we have suffered, that we have been victims of. You are the one who brings redemption and grace and mercy and love in abundance, Lord. Continue to pour it out upon this dear family, this dear woman, her daughter, her grandchildren, upon all of us, Lord. Help us to turn and lift our eyes to you, not to hide them, but to look full into your face, which is a face with love and grace, with arms outstretched, saying, come to me, dear child. Come to me, dear daughter. Come to me, dear son. I want to give you and share with you my love and my grace and my mercy. We give you praise, Father, for it is in your holy name that we have victory and freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks. Jesus says, I've not come that you might have, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That we would live as free people. You know, when they put the sandals on the son's feet, that was saying, he is a free man. He is a free man. And this is a journey that we must make. I wish it was just an event that took place at one point in time. But it's an event after an event after an event that leads us farther and farther along the road to where we are free. Amen? Let's all stand. I love that verse where it says, you split the sea. So I could walk right through it. You know, he split the sea for the Israelites as they came out of their Egypt, their bondage. But they had to choose to walk. They had to choose to take the next step. Not just by themselves, but as a community. As a community. What a great picture of the implementation, the working out, the walking out of the gospel. Amen. That's what we long for. That's what I long for. Everyone has a story. But know this, it's not the one they're normally telling. How about if we begin to tell those stories? Not for pity or anything like that, but just to say, hey, would you walk with me? I don't need you to fix me. I just need you to walk with me and tell me the gospel. Tell me what's true again and again and again, because sometimes I really question it. I could tell you stories, but I won't, because I don't have permission. But it's out there. It's out there. I've come that you might have life. You might have it abundantly. It's not just bowing your knee before the Father, but it's standing up and it's walking with your Father from that point forward. Amen? If you want someone to talk with, you can see Deb, you can see Cindy, you can see my wife, you can see Francis, Amos. Just grab someone and say, hey, just let me tell you this, and would you pray for me? You can do it with a guy, whomever. But let's walk through that sea together. Father, thank you that you've come that we might have life and abundantly. And Lord, you split the sea. You paid the price so that we might be cleansed from the self-contempt, the shame, the depression, so that there might be no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for that. Give us the courage and that clarity to be able to walk through that, to walk forward, Father, not by ourselves, but with one another. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless.